This morning's study takes us to a new book. It's the book of 1 Kings. And the books of 1 and 2 Kings that you find in the English Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, it's just one book. And in that particular volume, we don't know who the author was, but the author had compiled information regarding the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel and provides a historical account of what happened with each of these kings. And it's really more than just a series of historical accounts of kings. What the author is also doing is he is providing spiritual lessons along the way. And sometimes they're kind of subtle. He just says, this is what happened, and it's kind of left to us with the guidance of the Holy Spirit to figure out what the lesson is there. And indeed, that's what we find in what we're studying this morning. There is much spiritual content here as well as just history. And so, in fact, this morning we're going to find reminders here in 1 Kings chapter 1 of the Lord's character and his power to accomplish his perfect will. And in doing this, I pray that it'll encourage us in our own faith. So, our attention this week and next, again, is just going to be on the first two chapters of the book of 1 Kings. And here we're going to find the record of the transition of power between David and his son Solomon. So I invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 1 if you're not already there. And we find that the opening paragraph of 1 Kings chapter 1 presents an image of David that seems quite different from the image that we formed some weeks ago when we studied 2 Samuel chapter 8. Remember there, David is presented as the triumphant king. In chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, there's a whole series of nations that David did battle with and was victorious, and he was exalted as Israel's king, Israel's mighty king. And of course, all of that was by God's gracious hand. But in the period of David's reign following his sin with Bathsheba, we've seen kind of a change in David. You know, here we've seen him characterized more by kind of passive indecision sometimes. He's just not the same man. He's not that man of valor that we had seen earlier in his life. But in the period of, as 1 Kings chapter 1 opens, we're going to notice here that David continues in that kind of a passive sort of mode. And in addition to that, we're going to find that not only is he inactive from a leadership standpoint, but he's also suffering from physical debilitation. So we find here an issue of advanced age. You'll notice that verse 1 opens with a description of David's physical condition. So here's the problem as it's outlined. It says, now David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So the text describes David as being advanced in age. He's old. And you might wonder, well, just how old was he at this stage? You know, we kind of have the impression here that he's really getting up there in years. And actually, the answer could be found in a statement in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, and it reads like this. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. And as we're going to see, his reign is about to end. In fact, it's going to end in this chapter. So verse 1 then is describing David's condition at age 70, which from the perspective of some of us in this room doesn't seem all that old. All right. But, you know, you think about David's life. David had lived a hard life with a lot of physical demands. His life was not easy by any stretch. And apparently it had taken a toll on him physically. And now it seems clear that he had some sort of a circulation problem going on, and he just is not able to stay warm, even with multiple layers of clothing. And so there's a proposal that is presented to him. Seeing David in this condition and wanting to help him, his staff members offer him a proposal that to our 21st century ears, it sounds kind of strange, sounds kind of bizarre. So look at verse 2. So his servants said to him, let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm." But you know, as strange as this sounds, in that culture, this was an accepted medical practice, and it's actually documented by the Jewish historian Josephus. And in addition to that, the Greeks also have records of this medical practice. Now, you'll notice here that there's a stipulation that the young woman must be a virgin, and that meant that she would be qualified to become part of David's harem. She could become one of his concubines. Although, as you're going to see in this chapter, she never actually became one of his concubines. So evidently, David gave his assent to his servant's proposal, since they proceed to fill this medical prescription for him. So look at verse 3. "So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her." So here we have Abishag. She's described as a beautiful girl. She's from the village of Shunem, which is in the territory belonging to the tribe of Issachar, and she was brought to David, and she did indeed become his nurse and servant. But now, after reading these first four verses, what kind of image comes to your mind regarding David as leader of the nation of Israel? What kind of a picture is being painted here? Does he seem like the kind of person who has the ability and strength to be able to lead the nation? No, quite the opposite, isn't it? He seems kind of pitiful here and perhaps close to death. He certainly doesn't appear to be in top form. You know, and anyone observing him in this condition might conclude that he is at death's door. And that's really the point. That's why these verses are here. It's really the stage seems to be set for someone to take advantage of David's weakness. And that's exactly what happens. So now on the scene comes Adonijah. Now, if David was becoming too weak to rule, conventional wisdom would say that the right to the throne would be passed to whom? How did it normally work? When a king would die, then who would become king? Yeah, oldest son. That's generally the way it worked. So you'll recall that David's firstborn son was Amon. And what happened to Amon? Do you remember? Yes, he was murdered by his half-brother Absalom after Amon raped Tamar. Well, then the next oldest son was Chileab, and apparently he died young because, you know, other than his birth announcement, there's nothing mentioned about him further in Scripture. So he seems to be out of the picture altogether. Well, then third in line was Absalom, and what happened to him? Yeah, I heard a chuckle in the back. Yeah. He got hung, didn't he? Yeah, you know, he was murdered at the direction of Joab. You know, Joab was the first to thrust in the spear, but then Joab's men finished the job, actually against David's wishes. So now, in 1 Kings chapter 1, we encounter the fourth of David's sons, who now happens to be the oldest, and his name is Adonijah. And here we find that Adonijah has formed a plan for himself. And we find his objective in the first half of verse 5. Notice it says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith," of course one of David's wives, "exalted himself, saying, I will be king." So, how do you suppose Adonijah developed this aspiration to make himself king? What do you think kind of led up to this? How do you think he views his father? Weak. His father's a has-been. His father's finished. He's done. And so Adonijah kind of sees this as, golden opportunity. I'm the oldest. I'm going to make myself king. Well, did you notice how Adonijah's action is described here? It says that he exalted himself. So is there any chance that Adonijah's aspiration to become king is of the Lord? No, absolutely not. He exalted himself. This is entirely his own doing. You know, Adonijah's desire to exalt himself brings to mind the words of Jesus recorded in Luke 14:11. Jesus said this. He said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In the words of Proverbs 16:18, it says, "Pride goes before destruction." You know, we kind of paraphrase that as "pride goes before a fall," but that's where it comes from. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." So by telling us Adonijah exalted himself, the author is giving us a big hint here. He's really letting us know in advance that things are not going to end well for Adonijah. He provides, Adonijah does, a textbook example of God's opposition to the proud. So we find his initial step coming in verse 5. It says, even before we read it, it says, "In order to present oneself as king, it was important to look the part." And you'll notice what it says in the second half of verse 5. It says, "So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him." So that's kind of his first action. Does that remind you of anybody? He's assembled this entourage to proclaim his coming everywhere he went. Does that remind you of anybody? Absalom. Yeah, this is exactly what Absalom did when he began the process of making himself king. He took this step. So we also learn about Adonijah's character here. You know, we've already seen that one aspect of Adonijah's character was based on verse 5, that he's a man of self-exalting pride. That's really what he's about. And then in the first half of verse 6, there's another aspect of his character that's implied. It says, his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" So that's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? Do you catch the point of what's being said there at the first half of verse 6? What's that saying about Adonijah's relationship with David? Was David an exemplary father? Now, what did David do? What did David not do? He wasn't training him. He wasn't correcting him. He wasn't disciplining him. Yeah. You know, how much parental discipline had Adonijah received from David? This statement indicates none. Have you ever been around a child whose parents never corrected the child, just let the child have whatever they wanted, do whatever they wanted? Any of you ever had an experience of being around a child like that? I see some heads going like, I see some eyes rolling. Yeah, it's not a good picture, isn't it? You know, such a child will grow up to be very self-centered, very undisciplined. And so not only was Adonijah proud, he was also undisciplined and accustomed to doing as he pleased without suffering any consequences. That's Adonijah. But what kind of qualifications did he have to be king? Well, look at the second half of verse 6. "And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom." So it says he was born after Absalom. So that is indicating to us that he's next in line for the throne. If you go by the from father to son, you know, being passed down. So that's what conventional wisdom would have to say here, that that's a qualification for him, is he's the next oldest son. But what else would seem to qualify him to be king? What else do you see in this verse? He looks like a king, doesn't he? Yeah, he's a good-looking guy. It says, yeah, he was a very handsome man. So, who does that remind you of? Saul? Absalom? I don't know if you remember, but remember when Samuel was going to David's family, the Lord had directed him there, and he was to anoint God's man to be king. And David's father, you know, brought out all of the sons kind of one at a time. And then along comes a guy by the name of Eliab, one of the sons. And Samuel saw him and said, "Wow, this guy looks like a king. Surely this is him." Well, even Samuel the prophet was wrong. you know, again, this is human viewpoint reasoning, that somebody that looks the part is qualified to be king. So this is what we learn about his qualifications. You know, they're, from a human perspective, maybe they sound pretty good, but from God's perspective, they're worthless. He's the oldest, and he's good-looking. But Adonijah had more going for him than just his entourage of chariots and runners going before him announcing that he's coming, more than just his birth order, and more than his good looks. He also had important allies. And this comes as somewhat of a surprise. It says in verse 7, he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. So these are two men that had been loyal to David, even through many difficult times. And surprisingly, they decide to cast their lot with Adonijah. So we have Joab, who's David's military commander, and then one of the two high priests, Abiathar. And while these two men of prominence were on that bandwagon, not everybody jumped on. Verse 8 identifies some opponents to Adonijah. Verse 8 says, "But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah." And so Zadok, he's the other high priest, and Benaiah, who was a military man, and he was somewhat of a rival of Joab, and then Nathan the prophet, along with others who are mentioned here, including David's mighty men, they all stayed loyal to David, and they opposed what Adonijah was doing. But, undeterred by the fact that not everyone was on board with him, Adonijah made what amounted to a formal declaration that he was now king. And so he makes his key move. Verse 9. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside Enrogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, and Solomon his brother. So, again, in a manner similar to what Absalom had done, Adonijah called together a celebration of his supporters, and he offered ceremonial sacrifices. The location was just outside Jerusalem at a stone that the Jebusites had once used as a worship site. And this was a political move that Adonijah had designed. He's going to do this to make a statement so that the nation knows that he is now declaring himself to be king. But did you notice who didn't get invited? Verse 9 said that Adonijah invited all of his brothers. All that is except whom? In verse 10, Solomon is left out. Interesting. Perhaps the fact that Benaiah and the mighty men weren't included, maybe that doesn't come as a big surprise, but you'll notice also there's the omission of Nathan the prophet. Nathan was the most important prophet during David's reign, and the omission of Nathan also says a lot. Now think about what Nathan knew. In 2 Samuel 7, so this is going way back in time, in 2 Samuel 7, we read that when David wanted to build a temple for the Lord responded to David through Nathan the prophet. And this is what Nathan said, speaking for the Lord. "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So Nathan knew a descendant of David is going to carry on the kingdom. This is going to be God's doing. Then, when Solomon was born, we read this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. "David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake." So again, Nathan now gets a big hint. The Lord says, you know, he's to be called Solomon, but he also says to Nathan, call him Jedidiah. Well, what does Jedidiah mean? It means beloved of the Lord. So Nathan knew that Solomon was the Lord's choice to rule on David's throne and build the temple. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we find a passage where David is speaking to Solomon. David explains to Solomon what had happened, and David kind of recants this whole account or relates this account with Solomon, and he says this, "My son, I had intended to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me," implied through Nathan the prophet, "saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon." The name means peaceful. "And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Nathan knew that Solomon was God's choice. There's absolutely no question about that. Well, now, for whatever reason, David failed to make a public proclamation to the nation. David could have gone to the nation and said, "Hey, you know, God has determined that the person who is going to succeed me when I pass on is going to be Solomon." But David didn't do that, and we're not told why. And yet, since Adonijah was living in the royal household, do you think Adonijah was unaware that Solomon was to be the man? Probably not. I mean, he probably knew what was going on. I think it's highly likely that Adonijah knew exactly what was transpiring here, that Solomon was God's chosen man and that David intended to make Solomon his successor. You want proof? I'll put it this way. How about some strong evidence? The fact that Solomon and Nathan were not invited to his coronation party, I think, really stands as compelling evidence that Adonijah knew the plan of God and he knew his father's intention, and he didn't care because he had a plan of his own. He sees David as being weak. He's going to step in and he's going to take over. So, what's going to happen next? Well, here we find that Nathan steps into the picture. When the prophet Nathan learned of Adonijah's maneuver, he took quick action. And the first thing he does is he informs Bathsheba. Look at verse 11. "Then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, does not know it.'" So Nathan goes to Bathsheba. He sounds the alarm. Adonijah had usurped David's throne without David even being aware of what was happening. And then Nathan offered her some wise counsel. Verse 12. "So now come, please let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to David, go at once to King David and say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to be your maidservant, saying, Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words.'" So he tells her that both she and Solomon are in danger for their lives. Why would he say that? Why would they be in danger? You know, so what if Adonijah becomes king? What would be likely to happen? Anybody want to take a guess? Yeah, got to eliminate the competition. Again, we've kind of run across this principle before in other studies, but you know, in the ancient Near East, the practice was when somebody became king, what they would do is they would eliminate anybody that was a potential rival by executing them. And so Nathan is saying, look, Bathsheba, you need to do something, and you need to do something now. You need to go talk to David and tell him exactly what's going on, because you're in danger and Solomon is in danger. Your lives are in jeopardy. And so Nathan tells her she needs to speak to David and just lay the cards on the table. the message is, David, didn't you promise to have Solomon succeed you? Why then has Adonijah become king? That's kind of the message that he wants her to convey. You know, that ought to get David's attention. And then Nathan committed to come in right behind her and reinforce what she's saying. He offers to do that in verse 15. So, Bathsheba pleads her case to David. She follows suit. She wasted no time. And yet you'll notice that she approached David with great respect. Verse 15. So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. Then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king, and the king said, "What do you wish?" So David is old and he's frail, but he's still king. And she treats him with the utmost respect. She treats him as king. And so she gains his hearing. She gains an audience from him. And she lays out the situation. So here she explains the situation to David just as Nathan had counseled her, using very direct terms. Notice what she says, verse 17. She said to him, "Lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God." So this is serious stuff. "Saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne." So she brings up the fact that he has sworn by the name of the Lord to do this. "Now, behold, Adonijah is king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know it." So she's, again, not mincing any words. "He has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon your servant." So, of course, David understood the implication of Solomon not being invited. I mean, David's no fool. He knows exactly what is happening here. And it's very clear from what Bathsheba has presented here that what's going on is this is a coronation celebration that Adonijah is engaging in. So then she makes a plea, verse 20. "As for you now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come about, as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders." In other words, that they'll be put to death. So do you see what she's doing here? She's basically saying, David, you need to act. You've done nothing to tell the nation who is going to succeed you. You need to do something. You need to stop being passive in your leadership. And again, what does she suggest will be the outcome if David fails to act? It'll mean death for her, death for Solomon. So, would Nathan back up her story as promised? Yes. He reinforces her plea. You'll notice that he also comes with a respectful approach. Verse 22. "But while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. They told the king, saying, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground." So just as Bathsheba did, Nathan shows David great respect, the respect that is due to the reigning monarch. And again, the fact that David is not in good health and is frail, it doesn't change the fact that David possesses God-given authority. But you'll notice that in contrast to Bathsheba's direct approach, notice that Nathan presents his case by asking questions. Verse 24. "Then Nathan said, 'My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, even me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited." "Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not shown your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" You get what he's doing here? He's kind of reaffirming the promise. But he does it with questions, and he's saying, "David, did you really do this? Did you make Adonijah king? Because look, he's doing this coronation celebration, and people are declaring him to be king. And did we miss something? Did I, as your servant, miss something along the way?" So he's kind of taking a low-key approach, but he's telling David exactly the same thing that Bathsheba had said. So how would David respond to this latest threat? Well, we quickly discover that David is fully capable of acting wisely and being decisive. So David takes some action. He begins by reaffirming his promise. Remember, he had just heard Bathsheba kind of challenge him regarding that promise. You know, "You swore by the Lord." And then he answers her plea. Look at verse 28. "Then King David said, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. The king vowed and said, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day.'" So David acknowledged that, yes, it's true. I had made this promise to you, Bathsheba, that Solomon would become king after him. And you'll notice that he now affirms that first promise by making a second promise. It's a promise to make that transition of power happen that very day. Verse 31. "Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, 'May my lord, the King David, live forever.'" So Bathsheba is pleased with what he has to say, and she offers words of blessing to her husband. Well, after making this commitment to Bathsheba, David immediately begins to take action to fulfill his promise. Verse 32. "Then David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada,' and they came into the king's presence." So David summons his officials, and they arrive, and then he gives them a series of assignments. Verse 33. "The king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, Long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah.'" So he calls the key people together and gives them this set of instructions. And so the plan is this, that they were to assemble David's servants as a collective group and take Solomon to Gihon. Well, Gihon, you might wonder, where in the world is that? Well, it turns out it's just a short distance from Jerusalem, and it's only a half mile north of En-Rogel. Remember, En-Rogel is where Adonijah is having his coronation party. And just a half mile away, just by perspective, a half mile is about a 10-minute walk. This is where David instructs his servants to take Solomon. Now, there's a hill that's between En-Rogel and Gihon, and so they wouldn't be visible, but again, they're only a 10-minute walk apart from each other. Secondly, on the journey to Gihon, they were to have Solomon ride on King David's mule. And you might wonder, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, again, a cultural standard that to ride the king's mule was a sign that you were being appointed as the king to succeed, the reigning king. It was a clear statement in that culture that Solomon was being given the throne. And then, together, you have the nation's high priest, Zadok, and the nation's most prominent prophet, Nathan. they were to anoint Solomon as king over Israel. So this is kind of the official act. And then they were to sound the trumpet as a signal to the nation and make a public declaration that Solomon was king. And then last of all, they were to have Solomon sit on David's throne and begin ruling as king. So all this was to happen that day. Bathsheba comes in, she makes her plea, Nathan reinforces it, and David takes action. You know, suddenly he's not passive. He just jumps right in there and says, here's what I want you to do. Step one, step two, step three, step four, step five. Do these things. And then you find Benaiah's response, verse 36. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say, as the Lord has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So, I think David's officials are excited about what's happening. David has finally taken action, and it's decisive action. Well, then David's orders are carried out, verse 38. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. All the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. So was this a small private affair, just kind of a family gathering? No, this is a really public gathering, isn't it? It's a very loud public event. You'll notice that David's personal bodyguards, that's the Cherethites and the Pelethites, were there. And you'll notice that in verses 39 and verse 40, the text refers to all the people. And we don't know who exactly that is, but it's certainly telling us that this is a large throng of people, and they're making a great deal of noise with musical instruments and with shouting, such that the ground shook. The sound from such a gathering might carry a fair distance, huh? Like maybe a half mile? Yeah. You see what David is doing here and how the Lord actually is orchestrating all of this. Yeah, there's a lot of noise, and the sound from such a gathering, this might raise some questions. And we find that Adonijah was about to have a surprise. Look at verse 41. Now, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. So see, they're celebrating, has kind of settled down, and they're just eating a meal. Perfect setting to be able to hear some raucous noise coming from the other side of the hill. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, why is the city making such an uproar? So again, it's more than just David's servants. It's a large throng of people here. And Joab is scratching his head trying to figure out what in the world is going on. Well, Joab and Adonijah's guests don't have to wait very long to get an answer to Joab's question, as Jonathan was about to arrive with some news. Verse 42. While he was still speaking, that is Joab, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. You might remember that Jonathan, we met him once before back in 2 Samuel chapter 15. He was a messenger in chapter 15 as well. So here he is, the son of the priest who has sided with Adonijah. So while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. Then Adonijah said, come in, for you are a valiant man, and you bring good news. Tell me something good. Tell me what I want to hear. But Jonathan replied to Adonijah, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. You see, that's the sign that there's a transfer of power taking place. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they have come up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, May your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. So it's a done deal, is what he's saying. So, looks like the party is over. Again, Adonijah is bringing this news, and it's clear to, Jonathan is bringing this news to Adonijah, and it's clear to Adonijah that he's been outmaneuvered by his father. The party is over. And Adonijah's guests understand what all this means for them. Notice their reaction, verse 49. Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and each went on his way. So why would they be terrified? They're traitors, aren't they? They've lined up behind the wrong guy. Yeah, can you imagine? I should have written down the quote. Dale Ralph Davis, who's one of the commentators that I was reading on this chapter, he describes Adonijah's guests as kind of slinking off and trying to appear as model citizens behind Solomon. And that's really the picture that you have here. They don't want to be caught with him. So the party is over for them, but the party's also over for Adonijah himself. Look at verse 50. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose, went, and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Now, the horns of the altar were projections on the four corners of the altar that was used for burnt sacrifices. And when a priest was offering the sacrifice, the blood would be applied to the horns. And by grabbing hold of them, Adonijah was seeking to place himself under the Lord's protection. It kind of goes back to Exodus chapter 20, I think it is. So that's what he's doing, is he's saying, Lord, protect me. And grabbing onto the horns of the altar. He knows that he is in serious trouble. He knows that by rights, you know, Solomon would have every right to put him to death because he has usurped the throne. But we find here Solomon's grace. Verse 52. Solomon said, If he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, Go to your house. So Adonijah knew that Solomon had every reason to deal with him as a rebel, and he pleaded for Solomon's mercy, which Solomon granted to him under the condition that he was never to engage in wickedness. So Solomon extended grace to a schemer who didn't deserve it. And then we find Adonijah humbly submitted himself to Solomon's authority, and then Solomon sent him home. But there's more to the story, as we will find out in chapter 2, which Joshua will handle next week. So what are we to make of this particular chapter? I want to consider just for a few minutes some implications and application for us. And I think kind of the first point here is just a reminder that the Lord is faithful to his promises. As we read earlier, you know, we looked at various scripture passages that involved Nathan the prophet. We know with certainty that it was the Lord who chose Solomon to be David's successor. It was the Lord who gave him the name Solomon because he would make him a man of peace. It was the Lord who also instructed Nathan to call Solomon Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, signifying the special grace that God bestowed on him from birth. Solomon's rule was God's promise. So isn't it good to know that the Lord is just as faithful to us in the promises he's given us through Christ? You know, I was just thinking on that subject. Obviously, there's so many promises that have been given to us through Christ, but one passage kind of came to mind. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is how Peter describes God's promises to us through Christ. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What an incredible promise. But God is faithful to his promises. We can take his promises to the bank, knowing that he is going to do what he has determined. And for us, it means he's given us an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved for us. Secondly, the Lord is sovereign, and no one can stand against his purposes. There's an interesting verse in Job chapter 5, verse 12 says this, "The Lord thwarts the plans of the crafty." Who's been crafty in 1 Kings chapter 1? Obviously Adonijah. "The Lord thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success." Adonijah was crafty and he was confident in his plan. But what could be more foolish than to stand against something that you know that the Lord has decreed? Standing in direct opposition to the Lord, there could be no more foolish position than that. So here once again we see a clear display of the Lord's sovereign power. In the words of the prophet Daniel, "It is the Lord who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." So to this point in his reign, David had not taken any action to ensure that the nation understood that Solomon was to succeed him as king. And so with David near the end of his life, the Lord used others, principally Nathan and Bathsheba, to accomplish his perfect will, fulfilling his promise. But just think about the turmoil in our own times. You know, I think it brings great comfort to know that nothing is taking place that's outside of the Lord's control. You know, that just as, you know, it might have appeared to Nathan and Bathsheba, at least initially, that, whoa, things are kind of spinning out of control here. Adonijah has taken over. The reality is the Lord was in control the entire time. And that's true in our time as well. It brings us great comfort to know that nothing is taking place outside of the Lord's sovereign control. Finally, the Lord is gracious. He's absolutely gracious. You know, for quite a few weeks now, we've been studying multiple painful consequences to David's sin. His sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, it led to trouble after trouble after trouble. And it was all brought on David. It was all things that David certainly deserved. But here we see the Lord's marvelous grace, that he would take a child born from a relationship that never should have happened. And you'll notice that now the Lord has made Solomon his beloved. You know, how encouraging that must have been to David, you know, to think that even David, when he veered way off of the path and was actually in rebellion against the Lord and what he did, the Lord actually uses that incident to raise up the person who would carry on this promise of a kingdom that would last forever, a throne that would be never ending. It's an example of pure grace. Grace bestowed to David, grace bestowed to Solomon. And all this determined before Solomon had even been born. So just a reminder, the Lord is gracious to us as well. So with that, let me conclude us in prayer and then stay tuned for chapter 2 to find out what happens next. Father, as we bow before you, we once again just want to express our gratitude to you for the scriptures and for the record that we have of historical events. And Father, how they remind us of the fact that even when things seem to be out of control, the reality is that they're not, that you have made promises, and you are faithful to keep those promises, and you have made promises to us through Christ. And Father, we're so grateful for the inheritance that we look forward to. Father, we're grateful that in your sovereign power there is no one who can act craftily and cleverly and thwart your plan, that your purposes are always accomplished. And Father, above all, we just thank you for your grace, the fact that you bestow favor, bestow kindness to those who deserve just the opposite. Father, certainly that's us. We're so grateful for the grace that you have given us in Christ and just for the rescue that you have accomplished through him for your own glory. And so, Father, I pray that you just help us to reflect on these principles this week as we go through whatever events unfold, things that you have planned for us that we right now are not even aware of. We're grateful that you are the one who leads, you are the one who's sovereign and in control of all things. And so we just offer you our praise and our thanks in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.